Amen. Good to see you here this morning. It's a good day. Today we begin a new series in the book of Colossians. I did a little background on Colossians last Sunday night, if you were with us, by way of introduction to help us understand some of the background leading into Paul's letter, written in 61 AD. What a marvelous letter we have recorded for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The series title is The Hope of Glory. We could have really named it any number of things. The hope of glory, which is a statement right out of Colossians chapter 1. Image of the invisible God was a series that our students went through in their DNOW weekend for their discipleship weekend. There are many ways to look at the book of Colossians. Above all else, Paul calls us to a standard of higher living in chapter 3. And I love that statement itself. Above all else, we seek after this supreme Savior, Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of the Savior. The sufficiency of the superior Savior. I mean, there are many ways we can look at it, but in any way you look at it, it's like holding up this gem in the light, and each time you turn it, there are many facets to it, and no matter how often you look at it, there's just something else to it. There's something more to be amazed at when you look at this writing from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, written by a man who's in prison. Paul's in prison. He receives word about the believers there at Colossae. He's never met them other than Epaphras, who most believe that was led to the Lord under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul really doesn't know anybody in Colossae, so why would he have an interest in them? He has an interest in them because the Spirit of God has put it upon his heart, and he's received a word from the messenger, Epaphras, who is a minister there in Colossae, and has come to tell Paul about all the various events, all the things that are going on in Colossae. Paul hears about the faith of these faithful brethren. He hears about what's going on. He hears about the false teaching, and this is the nature or the backdrop to Paul's writing. And while there's much more to it, certainly that's the backdrop in a nutshell, that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he wants us to hear what he's saying. This nearly 2,000-year-old document, I mean, how many things can you read that are 2,000 years old that are worth reading? But under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we have this, the Word of God, different from any other work of man, in that this Bible written over a 1600 year period of time by 40 different authors, writing with amazing continuity and unity that has never been seen in the world. This is an amazing book, the Bible, that we possess. It is the word of life. It is God's word. It is true. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pick up what Paul is writing in verse 1 when he says, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." He begins by a statement of himself. He hasn't met them, but he wants them to know that he writes to them on the authority that has been given to him as a sent one from God. That's what an apostle is, a sent one. He has been called out by God and sent by God to proclaim a gospel. It wasn't anything that he had designed himself. Paul, you know, was a Jew, and he had persecuted Christianity. He had persecuted the early church, and it wasn't until the Lord dealt with Paul on the road to Damascus that in a marvelous revelation that he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to believe in Jesus. And this marvelous revelation, and so Paul is saying to them that it is by the authority that God has given to him that he is addressing them. This is important. He has no standing before them other than the standing that God has given him. And on this standing, he's able to come before them and by way of letter and to address them. And so he says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God with my fellow brother Timothy, who had been faithful in the ministry." This is very much like the Apostle Paul to introduce himself and let them know. In all the writings that we have in the New Testament, Paul introduces himself and he has usually this initial greeting. And this greeting is designed to encourage, is to say a few statements about himself and his calling, and to set the tone of the letter. And I want you to see the tone of this, because when he addresses them in verse 2, he says, "To the saints, to the faithful brethren," terms of endearment. Look at his attitude: saints, the holy ones. to the ones who have been called out by God just like me, saints. This idea of sainthood is, this idea of pronouncing a person as a saint is really foreign to Scripture, because in fact, every believer in Jesus is a saint. We are part of the ones who have been called out to a holy life. In that sense, we are all saints. Now, I know some folks don't live like saints, okay? And I know how we use that expression. And there are some folks that we talk about in terms of they have such a great walk with Jesus, we would say they're just a saint, right? Okay? But that's not how Paul is using the term. He's saying to all you believers at Colossae, every one of you. That's interesting, because when he speaks of you collectively, he's not speaking of you individually. He's not pointing out individuals at this point. He's speaking of the corporate unity of the believers there at Colossae, and he's saying to them, you are the saints. You're the holy ones that have been called out by God. You are faithful brethren. Now, I'm sure in a church like that, that there were some people that were not what we would call saints. You know, early on in the church, you have difficult people emerging. Look at Corinthians. Look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's a letter of rebuke. And so from the very beginning, you have a church, and in every church, there just are a few people that are spiritual, what's the word? Knuckleheads. No, maybe that's not the word. That's not a biblical word, but they just, I mean, they just, But he collectively addresses the whole bunch of them and says, to you who are holy, even though they may have presented a few difficulties, the truth is, as a corporate unity, they represented a called group of men and women who were following after Jesus. And so he says to them, you are the faithful brethren. These are terms of endearment. And look at the way he addresses them. Grace to you and peace to you. Grace, the address. Now he uses these two terms. These are not warm wishes like peace. You know, may the peace of God be with you. This is not a warm endearment here. He's really using terms to remind them of the goodness of God in Christ. This is his introduction. He's reminding them, grace and peace be to you. May the goodness of the Lord follow you. May the goodness of the Lord envelop you. He's talking about God's working in their life. He's acknowledging that. This is the preliminary. But he's setting the tone for what he wants to say to them. Which brings me really to the first discovery, and if you're writing notes, then please write this down. Let God be praised as we pray, because it moves into his prayer in verse 3 when he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so as he mentions them in endearing terms, he then says to them that we are giving God thanks. Now, he's thankful for them, but the way in which he is expressing the gratitude is by saying, I thank God for you. It's how he addresses the Thessalonians, in fact. This is not uncommon to Paul. When he wants to express gratitude, he wants to say, what I see in you, I give God the glory for it. What I see in you in terms of your holiness and your faithfulness, what I see in you in terms of a faithful brethren and a saint, I see in you because I know what God has worked in you. And so in his prayer, the way in which Paul offers this note of thanks is by praying. That's how he does that. It's not a note. It's not, although it's great to receive notes, isn't it? It's great to receive an encouraging note. And maybe you're that kind of person that likes to write encouraging words. And believe me, the people who receive those notes, they love to get them too, okay? Don't stop doing that. Paul is saying that the way in which he expresses his gratitude for them is by praying for them. It's by lifting them up. That's the greatest way, ultimately, that you can express gratitude for someone. But notice what he does here, because let God be praised as we pray, because he's heard of several things. He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have to all the saints. We thank God for that. We look at your life and we know that you have faith in Jesus. What makes faith valid is the object of the faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody in this room possesses faith. Everybody around the world has faith in something. But what legitimizes and authenticates faith is the object of it. The object of the faith is what authenticates it. So that just faith in faith is not anything to speak of. What makes this faith noteworthy, what makes it acceptable, what makes it something that Paul can celebrate in his prayers before God is that they have faith in Jesus. They have faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of their faith. He is the one who possesses their heart. He's the center of their affections. He's the one who's grounded them. What makes their faith worth celebrating is that it's faith in Jesus. And not only is it a faith in Jesus, but there's a sense in which faith is created in a certain kind of environment. There's this faith in Jesus. In other words, you can't have faith unless you stand in the environment or in the sphere of Jesus Christ, who he is. The acknowledgement of who he is. Now, why would this be important? Because Paul acknowledges the fatherhood of God. He talks about how that he celebrates or he thanks God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only willing to acknowledge God as Father as any Jew would do, that God, the fatherhood of God, the concept of the fatherhood of God was something that most Jews anyways would acknowledge, but Paul takes it a step further. It's not just the fatherhood of God, but it's the fatherhood of God as now clearly and expressly given through Jesus Christ. The way that you can know him is through Jesus. So he celebrates the reality that they have faith in Jesus. And that their faith is authenticated by the fact that it is in Christ and it is in that dimension in which faith must reside, if you're going to call it faith. Faith that is, certainly faith that is authentic. But not only does he praise God as he prays, celebrating their faith in Jesus Christ, but look with me in verse 4 as well, because of their love for the saints. He looked at these believers and he heard from Epaphras, his fellow servant, and the pastor there of Colossae, and he heard the word, and the words that he was hearing were, these people love one another. These people love one another. They have a covenant with one another. They've done something different. It's not some kind of emotion with them. This is real among them. Their faith is something that is shared. It's a shared experience. You know, the fact of the matter is that today in our culture, there's nothing, I think, as powerful as the power of inclusion, to include people in what God is doing. They loved one another. When I encouraged you just a little while ago to give additionally in your offering, I don't make any apologies for that, because you know something? I want us as a church more than ever, and I think the world is clearly wanting to see a demonstration of genuine faith in the church. There are thousands of needs all around us, but if we can't love one another, if we can't care for one another, I'm talking about real kind of care, practical, tangible things that are concrete, all right? And that goes well beyond our worship experience collectively on Sunday morning. Taking care of one another, if that's seen, it is persuasive. It's powerful. If it's not seen, then you know something? People have seen enough of the kind of religion that gives no demonstration of its reality. People are tired of that. It's one reason I think people are exhausted with the whole idea of the church. They see the church as just some kind of institution. Can you blame them? You say, well, they shouldn't think that way. Well, they do. And you know what? You know who's actually educating them in that regard more than just about anyone? The church. The people turning away from the church are being turned away from the church by people in it. That's the truth. But what happens is when the church becomes alive, as Paul is acknowledging before God, we have heard of the love of the saints. You people are real down there in Southeast Texas, okay? That's how he might say it to us. I've heard of that. I've heard of how you cared for that need of that single mom or that family that was going through a difficult time. Or I heard about that time when, you know something, he lost his job and you rose up as a church and you made sure that they had their needs met. I heard about that. We've got to do this. This is a necessity. I mean, if we're going to be a real church, a community of faith, this is something that has to be at the very core of our being. I can't continue to teach this to new members and people who come here and be a fraud. I can't do that. You say, well, have you been a fraud? Well, no, not really. I'm just telling you. If I'm going to teach in that class and I'm going to tell them, hey, when we get in trouble and when we need one another, we're there to help each other. And if we don't show up, what does that say? Particularly to a new Christian. Say, well, that sounded good. Boy, that pastor really said that was really nice in that class. It's got to be more than a class, right? I've heard about the love. I could camp out here for a long time, but you see that the church has to be real. Do you want to be a real church? Somebody, come on, amen. Something like, yeah, you know, give me all the little kids back in here, and I'll tell them that. They'll say, yeah, we want to be a real church. I'll just stand right there. Do you want to be a real church? They may not even know what it means, but they're, yeah, we want to be. Just get passionate about it. Let's figure out what this looks like. Paul commends them because he knows and he praises God as he's praying. That's the first discovery. Let us praise God as we pray. And he praises God as he's praying because of their love for the saints, but also because of their hope in heaven. Because of their hope in heaven in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So he's thanking God for this kind of hope. But what is this hope that he's talking about here? These people are destined for heaven. They're saints. They're believers. They're destined. Their destiny is heaven. That is going to be a reality. He knows that. And he thanks God for the fact that they're destined for heaven and that they have this, as he puts it, this hope which is laid up for them in heaven. So what is this hope? I mean, if you were to give a more precise definition of hope, is it's confident expectation about an anticipated pleasure, this confident sense that one day we're going to receive and to achieve everything that he says that we're going to receive. It's confident expectation. It's going to happen. It's not wishful thinking. He thanks God for this, that they have this confident sense that what awaits them is real. It's this hope not only in heaven, but it's the hope of heaven. So it's both a confidence that we're going to get there, but the confidence is that when we get there, that it's a real place and there's going to be a real inheritance, an inheritance that is undefiled, that is not corrupt, that is fading not away, that is reserved for those who are kept by the power of God by faith, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a real place. And he says this about this heaven, and this is I love what he says in verse 5. It's the hope which is being laid up for you in heaven. That's really how it could be translated. It's being laid up for you. So there's a sense in which I'm going to get it when I get there. I'm going to experience this inheritance when I get there. But every step along the way, until I get there, I'm making deposits into that inheritance. I'm going to get to heaven because of the grace of God. But it's being laid up for me. So there's this sense in which every step that I take, every expression of love to my brother and sister, every expression of faith in Christ Jesus, every time I make those deposits, I'm telling you, my inheritance grows, it becomes richer and richer in heaven. Now you listen, we're living in a day and time when everything you've laid up for yourself for retirement has declined in value. What about the last couple of weeks? Right? I mean, do you have what you had a few weeks ago? No. I don't know of anybody who does. It's declining in value. He's saying, I have something, and I thank God because you are developing and going to acquire what now is being deposited for you and is continually being deposited on your behalf because of your faith, because of your love. It's increasing in its value. He said, well, I'm just going to be thankful if I get there. Oh, really? No, you want to get there, and you want to have this glorious inheritance that day after day you can add to. Because here when he says it's being laid up for you, it is being laid up for you on your behalf by the Lord based upon your faith here on earth. So you have an inheritance. If you know Jesus, you have an inheritance, okay? And you have an inheritance which is increasing in value as you live out your Christian life. So let God be praised in all of this. Let God be praised. But I want you to see something else. And if you're following me in your notes, let the gospel be proclaimed as the truth. Let the gospel be proclaimed as the truth. The last part of verse 5, he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So how did this hope come to them? It came through the gospel. This is the mechanism. This is the delivery system. The only reason you have hope is because you heard the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, which is truth, is something that is what brought you hope. It was the delivery mechanism. I mean, you could not have the hope you possess apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let the gospel be proclaimed as the truth. It's the avenue of hope. We live in a time, this time that we live in, while it seems like there's utter hopelessness and despair, we live in a time in which we can offer the greatest message in the history of mankind. I'm not overstating it, by the way. There are times as pastors we overstate things. You probably have picked up on some of those times where I have done that, right? But I did not overstate that. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides hope. There was a time in my life, and even in Christian maturity, I thought, well, you know, if you could talk with somebody, and you can, and in fact, you defend the gospel, and you defend who Jesus is. In fact, it might even seem spiritual to become argumentative, but I am ceased being argumentative about the good news of Jesus. I understand apologetics, and certainly I want to defend the gospel of Jesus, but I am not going to be argumentative. I have the best news in all the world that was delivered to me, that produced hope in my heart, and all I need to do is announce this message. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement. It is an announcement of what Jesus did. So no matter where we go, what situation we're in, if we announce who Jesus is, it's good news. Now, people can choose whether or not they're going to receive that good news. They may reject it. Well, that's not our responsibility. We're not here to determine the outcome. We're here to simply be faithful to the cause and to the task. It is, the gospel is the single greatest avenue for hope in this world today. It's the gospel of Jesus, if you believe it. It's the gospel that brought you the news, the good news that you possess. That's why you have hope. That's why you have a confident expectation of a future pleasure. You know one day you're going to get there, and that in the meantime, you're going to get a little bit of heaven on earth. You're a believer, right? And the promise of that future reality is something that is so certain and guaranteed that you can live in light of that. And in light of that, listen, you don't, as a believer, you have hope. And you can enjoy the benefit of that hope right now, not just a place that you're going to end up in someday. And so the gospel proclaimed is truth. It's the avenue of hope. I don't think we are really comprehending this. I know you say it's the introduction to the letter. I know, but it's the foundation to the letter. You can't miss this. If you miss this and you walk out of here and you're totally unconcerned and with anybody around you, you cease becoming a herald if, in fact, you've even heralded one time the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel changes lives. I'm convinced of it. I'm more convinced this day and in this moment and this hour of my life than I've ever been. That the gospel, if we will be faithful to tell people in their situation, it will change them. It's the delivery mechanism. It's it. In the first service, I used sort of a negative illustration to make a positive point. But let me try a more positive illustration. Like, you know, how many of y'all like Blue Bell ice cream? See, look, you guys got excited about Blue Bell ice cream. I like Blue Bell ice cream. You know, you know they make that in Brenham, Texas, right? Y'all know that? We've been over there. That's a big thing. But, you know, I don't get it in Brenham. It has to be delivered to me. And we have to go down here to Market Basket and buy it when we're allowed to in our home. Or HEB or wherever, it has to be delivered to you. Otherwise, you don't get to enjoy it. The gospel is the delivery system. It brings the message. It brings the message of hope. Of hope in Christ, of the hope that is in Christ because of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We have the chance to deliver it, to take that message, and God has chosen to use us to deliver that message to people who need Jesus. I can't think of a higher calling in anybody's life. You don't do anything more important than that in your life. You just don't. You say, well, but you don't understand. I work 40 hours a week at this place. I know that. That's you're bivocational. You say, well, no. Yeah, your first vocation is to serve Jesus. And as soon as we discover that and realize that in our lives, we will begin to see people coming to faith in Jesus like we've never seen before. And so, well, this is a tough place down here in Southeast Texas. I know it's just the right place for the gospel to be good news, isn't it? In a dark world, the light pierces the darkness. Well, let the gospel be proclaimed as the truth. It's the avenue of hope. It's what changes lives. In verse 6, he says, this has come to you as it has in all the world, and it brings forth fruit. It's doing something in you. There's no doubt that while the gospel changes others, it certainly and must by definition change you. It must change you. He says this. He says, it is bearing fruit in you. It brings forth fruit. The gospel has been personified. It's a person. It has come to you in that sense, in this, in that that use of the metaphor there. It has come to you. It stands before you. It presents itself in that way. But now it's presented not as a person, but it's presented as a plant that when once it begins to grow, it produces fruit. You would frown upon any plant, or particularly any tree or vine in which you would say, well, is that really a peach tree if it doesn't produce fruit? Is that really a blackberry bush if the vines are not actually producing blackberries? You would say, no, it's not. You would say, no, it's not. It is not a blackberry bush if it's not producing blackberries. It's not. You couldn't convince anybody in here, certainly most of us that don't know a lot about gardening, but you are not going to convince a master gardener that that's a blackberry bush if it's not ever produced blackberries. The gospel changes others, but we will, by definition, change us. And this is what he commends them. He says, this has come to you. It's bringing forth fruit as it does also in you since the day that you heard it. You know, I think about my own salvation. I think about I'd really never read anything from the Bible that I can recall. Maybe I did, but I can't recall it, okay? I'm sure I heard some things, but I can't ever really remember reading anything. But what I do know is this, that night when my friend, who you brought here last year about this time, and a wonderful gift to me to bring the guy who led me to the Lord here so we could spend time together, when he talked to me about the Lord, from the moment that seed was placed in my heart, something began to happen. It didn't happen overnight. I'm still not anything that one might say any standard of perfection by any means, but I stand in Christ perfect, okay, and complete. Outside of Christ, I am undone, but in Christ, I am complete. I'm a work in progress. I understand all that, but I can tell you this, I am a work in progress. And the only thing I can think of is what he's saying here, since the day you heard it, since the day I heard it. He said, well, you're trying to base everything on your experience? No, that's not really a good argument to just simply argument from experience. But what Paul is saying is that since you heard it, he's arguing out of divine inspiration. My argument is from human experience, but he's saying since you heard it, it began to change you. It produced fruit in you. If you claim to be a Christian and there's no fruit in your life, you need to really ask some serious questions. He said, well, should I doubt my salvation? What I'm saying is you should ask whether you were ever saved to begin with. You need to think about that. You say, really, is it that serious? It is very serious. Paul commends them because he's saying that from the very beginning, the gospel which changes lives has been changing their lives, but also this gospel is a gospel of truth. It's a gospel of truth. Since you heard of it, you knew the grace of God. And how did you know the grace of God? You knew it in the realm of truth, right? That preposition, in truth. You didn't come up, the grace of God didn't just, it wasn't just something, it wasn't an emotion, it wasn't a feeling, it was grace that you came to know through truth, in truth. That's how you did it. So truth is, it's absolutely important. What is the truth, by the way? How can you know the truth? I mean, these are age-old questions, right? People debate it all the time, graduate from college, and about the best sometimes we can get from some of our college graduates these days is, I mean, you know, you can't even have an intelligent conversation about what is the essence of truth. You wonder if they ever took a philosophy class in college. And when they do come up with something, it's something like this. Well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. That's what a high school kid says. That's not what a college graduate says, right? I used to just think it was, you know, it was just something sort of going through high school, you know, and not to demean our wonderful high school students here, but it was sort of a high school kind of thing. Your truth is your truth and my truth. It's sort of like telling parents like, well, mom and dad, you do what you want to do and I'll do what I want to do and it's all okay. It all just work, you know, that's okay. Just leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. That sort of attitude behind that. But for a college student to say that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, what happened? Did you stop thinking? Come on, really? Did you really? I mean, you call yourself educated? And that's all you can come up with? You say, well, you're being a little cynical. I am being very cynical. You know I'm being cynical. Come on, let's think about it. What is the truth? Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by him. Paul says this, you know grace in truth. the reason you know this grace, what is this grace? This grace is that you're a sinner, you're undone, there's nothing you could do to save yourself. How do you know that? Because the truth of Jesus. You know Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world? Did you know that? I didn't make that up, by the way. John 3:17 says that. I didn't make it up. Why? Because the world was already under condemnation. The world sits under the judgment of God. Right now, the world resides in that place. It's under judgment. Jesus came to bring good news, and the good news is the grace of God, that God loves us, and he was willing to send his son as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. That's good news. That's good news for me and for you. And something that we can share. And so Paul is saying to them that this gospel proclaimed is the truth, is something that that changes them. And it's a grace that has come to them, that's come by way of the truth. Truth. You want to offer grace to people? Offer truth. You can't offer a grace apart from truth. Now, some of you probably need a lesson, a little etiquette lesson here, and that is, you know, you take truth and use it like a club, and you slap people upside the head. That's not the way that you use truth. Grace doesn't usually demonstrate itself as you use truth to beat people up upside the head, okay? Paul said, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And so some of us need a little lesson on that matter. But nonetheless, Paul is saying here, in all of this, the gospel is the good news. It changes people because it's true. It's true. And it changes them because we know it's changed us as well. And then I want you to see, in closing, in these last few verses here, let growth be celebrated. In thanksgiving, Paul is saying, let growth be celebrated. Let the gospel be proclaimed as the truth. In verse 6, he says, this has come to you as it is in all the world, and it brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day that you heard it and you knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel, it grows us. But it's not just growing us. There's something happening in the world today, and it's happening on the other side of the globe as we're meeting this morning. There are people who call themselves Christians, and they are part of the kingdom of God, just like we are part, everyone together. Those believing in this place in Jesus and those believing in places all across the world. Around the globe today, there is this thing called the kingdom of God, the church alive. We are part of something much grander, much greater than even ourselves, even greater than this single church. Even though we are grateful to be a part of this church, we are part of something that is even greater than this one place. We are part of a kingdom in progress, growing and moving and developing and declaring the goodness of God. Salvation that exists in Christ Jesus. It is bringing forth this in our lives. The gospel changes us. It's producing fruit in us. And he wanted them to know that you are a part of something even bigger than what's going on in Colossae. Here he is in prison. In prison. Why would a man take the time to do something like this in prison but to write and tell them that they are part of this grand movement of the work of God, something that is going on in all the world. A gospel which is growing, but also the learning that matures us. In verse 7, he said, also you learned of this through Epaphras. Learned of what? Now, I want to just hone in on this word because you just might gloss over it and just say, well, they learned. Okay, Epaphras told them about it, and that's how they came to faith in Christ. They came to faith in Christ, and that is important to note. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. God used the person to deliver the message. That's true. But he uses this word, you learned it. This isn't something that you continually are learning, not in this sense. Our inheritance is something that we're continually adding to. That's progressive. But the word that he used here is in the past tense. He said, you learned it. You once believed this. You believe this about Jesus. You don't have to relearn this part of it anymore. You learned it once. This gospel is a gospel which remains constant. It's complete. It's in and of itself all that you needed. You don't need anything new to it or to add anything to it. You've learned this. Don't forget what you've learned. Don't forget what you embraced in Christ. Realize that it's something that it's definitive. It's solid. It's absolute. It's never changing. What is he saying to them? He's saying that anchor yourself in that. Don't let people come along and convince you with their newfangled teachings and their ideas. Don't let the internet or TV evangelist or whoever it is convince you of something different than the gospel that was first proclaimed to you. Hold on to it. Don't waver when it comes to this. You learned it. This isn't something you have to learn again. This is something you ought to grow in your appreciation for. This is something that you ought to glorify God in, but it's not something that you have to learn again. You got that part of it. Now grow in your understanding of it, but you got it. You got the basics. Hold to it. Don't abandon it in light of all the teachings. Which Paul says, you know, you heard this word from Epaphras, who's a fellow minister. It took somebody to bring the message to you. And there's this commendation of the people who teach us. Who are these people who teach us? Now, I'm going to say some things, and I don't make any apologies for it, but let me just be clear about something, that sitting around watching TV and listening to the internet of your favorite preacher is not church, okay? It's not. I don't know where we got this idea. Is there anything wrong with listening to sermons on the internet or watching a sermon by someone who's credible on television? There are a few of those, but anyways, or listening to that on the radio as you're driving to work? There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not church. It's not the local believers. It's not an assembly of believers. You call David Jeremiah the next time you have trouble. Well, you say, you have a problem with David Jeremiah? Absolutely not. But have you been able to get in touch with him? Is he going to be there? I love David Jeremiah. Listen to him. Buy all of his books, okay? Buy them. Good guy. Great Bible teacher. My point is that he's commending Epaphras. He's the guy in the saddle. He's the guy who's there. Do you know what it takes? And it's not just a commendation of your local church leaders. That's not, I don't want to sound self-serving in this, but what I do want to point out is that the church is the church of the living God. We are a local group of believers. This is where we actually make church work. It's easy to have an infatuation with somebody that you don't know that lives in another state and proclaims, a wonderful message. That's great. That's wonderful. That's good. Yeah, listen to them. Be edified by that. But don't abandon the church. He said, but the church is a messy place. I know, you're here. Yeah. I mean, we're in this thing together, right? And we don't always, we're not, you know, this romantic view of the church is something we got to throw out. Now, we got to have a high and lofty view of what the church is about. And that's a genuine believers who are coming together and they love Jesus and they love one another. Yeah, that needs to be more real than it's ever been before. And we've talked about that already. But we're not perfect. And this can be a messy place. But I'm telling you, it can be one of the greatest places. Where you share your life with other people, the ups and the downs and the struggles, the times of faith and the times of doubt. The times in which you're on the mountaintop and everything is wonderful, and the times when you're in the valley. If all it was a bunch of people who were in the valley, if that's all that church was, well then, listen, there wouldn't be many people offering hope and encouragement. It's not just mountain. It's not just valleys. It's mountaintops. It's everything in between. We represent all of that. And God has raised up people. What about the person that teaches your Bible study? I hope you're part of a Bible study. What about that person? You know how much time it takes for the teacher of your Bible study class or your small group, how much time it takes to prepare that lesson? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but you know they prepare so that you can have a meaningful encounter and Bible study together. That's the Epaphras type of person in your life, right here. You know the things that they do not get to do in the course of the week because they actually study? They're teachers. They prepare. There's certain things they don't do so that they can maintain the priority of teaching. And we need to understand Bible study isn't just some little thing we do. It's the fabric of our existence here. Bible study, knowing God's word. And so more of us need to understand that being present in Bible study, not so that we can report numbers. Who cares about it? We're not reporting. That's not a big deal to us. I'll tell you what's a big deal. Big deal is that it's about you getting to know the Lord more personally. That's the big deal about it. It's not about all the other things. You need to know Jesus. You need to walk with Jesus. And this message of the Apostle Paul to these Colossian believers is one that helps lift their view toward a great God. It helps us as a church to understand our calling in Christ. When the gospel is proclaimed, it will change people, and it will change us. It will change us. And so Paul says, he thanks God. He thanks God in his prayer for their faith and their love and their hope, and that they're the real deal. And I thank God for the same. Let's pray. Father, Lord, in this place there are decisions that need to be made. The message of your good news is so very clear and capable of changing hearts. Our faith is in you and what you do. Our faith is in Jesus, and we trust him. Save, deliver, God, rescue those who, Lord, are hearing your word, responding to your grace in truth. Father, I pray that you would use this church to be a place where it's real, where there's genuine love between brothers and sisters in Christ, where we include people in the process. We include, our lives are open to others. Open, I pray. And that the power of that will bring people to faith in Jesus, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.